Take out your Bibles, please, and open to the book of 1 Corinthians. Please pray for my wife. She'll be leaving on Tuesday, driving down to Texas, be gone for 2 weeks. Pray for safety on the road. A couple of days driving there, a couple of days back. So appreciate your prayers for her, as well as those that will be flying to different places that we mentioned earlier. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Our focus this morning is on the record of the New Testament Gospels regarding the resurrection of Christ, but I want us to begin with this classic statement by the Apostle Paul on the heart of the Gospel. So look with me as I read 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 to 8. Paul writes, "For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, that He was seen by Cephas, then by the 12. After that He was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that He was seen by James, then by all the apostles. Then last of all, He was seen by me also, as by one born out of due time." Common greeting among Christians is one that Paul already did with you this morning. So let's try it one more time, okay? I say He is risen, you say He's risen indeed. He is risen. Again, He is risen. One more time. Let him hear it across the road. He is risen. And that makes all the difference in time and eternity. All the difference. Thank the Lord He is risen. Josh McDowell was a cocky young college student who was antagonistic toward Christianity and thought he had all the answers. Then he met a young lady who challenged him to investigate what the Bible really said. Well, he couldn't resist a challenge like that, so he took it up. Now, he was sharp enough to realize that the Bible's claim that Jesus rose from the dead was the key. If he could disprove that, he could disprove Christianity. He was right. So he set out to do just that. But a funny thing happened on the way to the ranch. The more he studied, the more he dug, the more evidence he carefully analyzed, the more convinced he became that what the Bible said was true. The evidence he uncovered led him to only one possible conclusion. Christ did rise from the dead. McDowell became a believer and a devoted follower of Jesus Christ. He saw the need to share his findings with everyone because he knew there were a lot of skeptics out there just like himself. So he began publishing his work in a number of books. One of his most famous is aptly titled Evidence That Demands a Verdict. He had too much material for one volume, so he published a sequel that's just as good, More Evidence That Demands a Verdict. And then he later expanded and updated those volumes, put them together in one volume called The New Evidence That Demands a Verdict. If you've not read them, I highly recommend them, especially if you have children, grandchildren in college. And then that's what we're going to consider this morning, the evidence for the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And it is impossible to overstate the importance of this issue. Michael Green was right when he said Christianity stands or falls on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. As the Apostle Paul puts it later in this same 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians, if Christ is not risen, then we are still in our sins. We have no hope in this life or the next. My friend, if you're here on this Resurrection Sunday, having never trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, or even considered His claims upon your life, you're the one that must make the verdict and then respond to it. I can't do it for you. Nobody else can. His resurrection is the key. Josh McDowell, Michael Green, Lee Strobel, they're all right. If he did rise from the dead, then everything he said about life and death and sin and salvation and heaven and hell is true. And every human being who has ever lived on this planet will one day have to reckon with Jesus Christ. They may mock Him, they may ignore Him, they may blaspheme Him, they may curse Him in this life, but one moment after they die, all of that ends. They will have to stand before Him. We either receive Him as Savior in this life or face Him as judge in the next. So let's consider how the evidence for Jesus' death and resurrection would play out in what we might rightly call the trial of the ages. Now you might say, look, this is going to be technical stuff, isn't it? No, not really. We'll let the seminary professors and the Bible scholars take care of that. But here's the problem. I talked with a lady yesterday right after the egg hunt, who was sharing with me about her daughter who had gone away to college, secular university, and had bought the whole secular line, evolution and all of that, and was going in the wrong direction. And that often happens. We've talked about that a lot in the past because our young people grow up in our churches, they're not prepared to deal with the questions that are thrown at them. What they need to know is that all the answers, all the real facts are on our side. God is not, he didn't think, wow, I never thought they'd come up with that. No, he's known everything from the very beginning, and he's known it perfectly. And creation, rightly interpreted, lines up with the Bible. And all the historical evidence for the resurrection of Christ is on our side. But your children and grandchildren may not know that. So you need to, the material that we're looking at this morning is not only to encourage us that we might say, praise the Lord, he's alive, but that we might be able to sit down and answer questions and communicate to our young people. Look, these are the facts. Critics like McDowell and Strobel and many others have gone down this route, and they've given us a wealth of information to help us. It lines up with the Scripture. So know that and be able to help your children and grandchildren, because they may not listen to the seminary professor. They might not even listen to the pastor, but they'll listen to you if you're there with the answers. Now imagine this room is a courtroom. How many of you have served on jury duty? So you know the routine. Well, each of you is a member of the jury this morning, and you're preparing to decide one of the oldest cases in the history of jurisprudence. And here's the case. We'll call it the People versus Jesus of Nazareth. Basically, this case has to do with what this Jesus of Nazareth claims. And so here's the claim. It's stated very succinctly in your outline, as well as what we read in 1 Corinthians 15, namely, Jesus died on the cross and was miraculously and bodily raised from the dead. Now, for centuries, people have been prosecuting this case, basing their prosecution on two lines of reasoning and one of four theories. So let's consider the evidence for the prosecution, those who don't believe what the Bible says. Now, the first line of reasoning goes like this. Jesus did not die on the cross, and so he didn't have to rise from the dead. He didn't rise because he never died. That theory set forth, the theory that was set forth to support this was popularized a century ago by a man named Venturini. He called it the swoon theory. And that simply argues that Jesus didn't actually die on the cross, but he swooned into a coma due to exhaustion and blood loss. And in that coma-like state, people thought he was dead, so they put him in a tomb. But in the cool dampness of the tomb, he revived. And somehow from within his cave-like chamber of death, he pushed the stone away, slipped out into the night, unnoticed by anyone, including the contingent of soldiers that were guarding the tomb entrance. He then reappeared to his followers, claiming to have miraculously raised from the dead, when actually he had only fallen into a coma. He didn't die, he simply swooned. Now, most critics concede that Jesus of Nazareth did actually die on the cross because there's just too much historical evidence for the fact, even outside the Bible. So they follow a second line of reasoning, and that is that Jesus did die on the cross, but he did not rise from the dead. Now, three theories have been proposed to support this argument. The first is the wrong tomb theory. The wrong tomb theory argues that the women who brought the spices to anoint Jesus' body early on Sunday morning mistakenly showed up at the wrong tomb. The young man at the tomb in Mark 16 was the gardener, though they thought he was an angel. He told them he's not here, trying to get them to go to the right tomb. By the way, this theory has the least credibility, even with the critics of the Bible. First, both Matthew and Mark specifically say that Mary Magdalene and Jesus' mother watched the burial and noted exactly where the tomb was located. A lot of moms here, if that was your son, would you know where the tomb was? I think so. Second, if this theory is true, we have to assume that Peter and John also went to the wrong tomb. But that's not all. In the third place, we have to assume that the Roman government sealed the wrong tomb. It gets worse. Fourth, we have to assume that the Roman soldiers were guarding the wrong tomb. Here's the clincher. We have to assume that the angels went to the wrong tomb. They rolled the wrong stone away. Now, we know enough about human nature to believe that people can make mistakes, and we had enough experience with human government to have no problem imagining the government being mistaken, but believe me, the Lord is not going to get it wrong. He knew where his son was buried, and he didn't dispatch angels to the wrong address. This is one of those situations where it takes more faith to believe the theories than simply believe what the Bible says. The next theory is the kidnap theory. Kidnap theory argues that Jesus did actually die, but in the middle of the night, unseen by the experienced Roman guards, kidnappers pushed back the stone, stole the body, hid it where it would never be found. And because the tomb was empty, the disciples claimed that Jesus had risen. Now, it's actually assumed that those who set forth this theory, that the kidnappers were the disciples themselves. In fact, that was the first resurrection cover-up recorded in Matthew 28. We're told that when the Jewish leaders heard from the soldiers what had happened that Sunday morning, they bribed the soldiers to spread the story that his disciples came during the night, stole him away while they were asleep on duty. Matthew, writing 30 years after the event, adds this, Matthew 28, 15, this story has been widely circulated among the Jews to this very day. So for at least three decades after the event, that was still believed by many in Jerusalem and surrounding areas. For 30 years and on, the kidnap theory was a dominant conspiracy theory to counteract the Christians' claim that Jesus had risen from the dead. Now here's the final theory, the hallucination theory. Remember, we're talking about theories that he did die, but he didn't rise. The hallucination theory borrows from the kidnap theory in that it says Christ died, his body was taken away. Then it adds that those disciples who later thought they were seeing the risen Christ were actually seeing an apparition, a phantom, an hallucination. In other words, the person they claimed to have been the resurrected Christ, who appeared to them twice in the upper room, who appeared to two of them on the road to Emmaus, who appeared to Peter, who appeared to James, who appeared to seven disciples at the Sea of Galilee, who appeared to more than 500 believers on one occasion. That person was actually a figment of the imaginations of all of those 500 plus people. Now, as incredible as that might sound to us, we need to understand the motive of all those who set forth and hold these theories that deny the resurrection of Christ. These people have a naturalistic, materialistic, anti-supernatural worldview. In their worldview, miracles do not and cannot happen. So there has to be another explanation. People do not rise from the dead in their worldview. In fact, many of them would deny that there's any afterlife at all. Remember, that was the worldview of the Sadducees that we saw last Sunday confronting Jesus on Tuesday of Passion Week. And that's the worldview of millions of people in our secular culture today. Even though they may say nice things about Jesus, if you pin them on it, do you really believe that he rose bodily, physically from the dead? You have taken a picture of him. He was right there. He ate and... No, of course not. That's just, you know, that's just religion. It's not real. It's just, it makes us feel better. Feeling better like that will send you to hell, my friend. If you don't believe that Christ rose from the dead, the Bible clearly says, you are without salvation. Okay, you got it? As a juror, you've just heard the prosecution's case, namely that Jesus did not rise from the dead. Either he didn't actually die on the cross, or he didn't have to rise, or he did die, but he certainly didn't rise. Maybe the people went to the wrong tomb. Maybe his corpse was in the right tomb all along. Or his body was stolen. Disciples lied when they said he rose from the dead. Or they were honest. They really thought they saw him, but they were hallucinating. So that's the prosecution's case. Nothing really to add to it. So it's time to hear the defense. Let's consider the evidence for the defense. First, the defense insists that Jesus did die on the cross. And that's very, very important. The attorneys in this case are Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. You've heard of them. Four gospel writers. These men offer eyewitness testimony. And everything in this case begins with the fact that Jesus did actually die. He didn't swoon. He didn't pass out on the cross due to blood loss and exhaustion. He actually physically died. His heart stopped beating. The effects of death were obvious, although he did not suffer decay, because God didn't allow that. Testimony of the four gospel writers, we'll start with those. Listen to what Matthew says. When Jesus had cried out again in a loud voice, he gave up his spirit. They couldn't kill him. He said that. Nobody can take my life from me. I can lay it down, and I have the authority to take it back up. So he gave up his spirit, Matthew 27. Mark says, with a loud cry, Jesus breathed his last. Just, that was it. Luke reports, Jesus called out with a loud voice, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. When he had said this, he breathed his last. John writes, when he had received the drink, Jesus said, it is finished. With that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Four firm statements declare the death of Jesus. You either believe those or you don't. Obviously, the critics don't. But followers of Jesus do, because we know the Bible is true. But we understand that there are many around the world today who would say that those testimonies are biased. So let's hear the testimony of others who actually saw Jesus' dead body. The defense calls to the stand the centurion, the Roman soldier who was the officer in charge of the death squad at Jesus' crucifixion. Let's hear his testimony. His testimony is given in each of the synoptic gospels. Interesting. Matthew, Mark, Luke all give it. Here's Mark's account. And when the centurion who stood there in front of Jesus heard his cry and saw how he died, he said, "Surely this man was the Son of God." The centurion said, in effect, "I was standing right in front of him. I watched his final hours of agony. I heard what he said. I saw the way he breathed his last. Truly, this man was the Son of God." Now, this centurion was a brilliant man, a Roman soldier, a trusted officer, seasoned from years on the battlefield. He had firsthand experience in dealing with death. He was an alert, an able man, a military veteran. He wasn't given to hearsay, flights of fancy, or snap judgment. This was the kind of man who stood in front of Christ, watched him die, and then openly stated, "This man was the Son of God." Don't miss the verb in that testimony. Was. Mark uses the past tense as it records what the centurion said. He was the Son of God. He's dead. Now let's hear from the other soldiers who were there at the cross when Jesus died. Listen to the testimony of the soldiers on the crucifixion detail. If you're open to 1 Corinthians, flip back to John 19 in your Bible, if you would. And listen as I read, beginning in verse 31, John 19, 31. "Now it was a day of preparation, and the next day was to be a special Sabbath. Because the Jews didn't want the bodies left on the crosses during the Sabbath, they asked Pilate to have the legs broken and the bodies taken down. The soldiers therefore came and broke the legs of the first man who had been crucified with Jesus, and then those of the other. Verse 33, "But when they came to Jesus and found that he was already dead," one of the soldiers, they didn't break his legs. Instead, one of the soldiers pierced Jesus' side with a spear, bringing a sudden flow of blood and water. The man who saw it has given testimony, and his testimony is true. He knows that he tells the truth, and he testifies so that you also may believe. The key phrase in verse 33 on your outline, John 19, 33, "They came to Jesus and found that he was already dead." Now, why did they break the legs of these poor, tortured creatures? Well, the answer is simple. The cruel Romans nailed the feet as well as the hands to the cross in order to prolong the agony of crucifixion. If they'd only nailed the hands, the victim would suffocate in a short time because he wouldn't be able to take a breath. With his hands nailed, he was able to push up. With his feet nailed, I should say, he was able to push up, even though with excruciating pain, so he could take a breath. When the pain became too unbearable in his feet, he would let down and thus greatly increase the pain in his hands. And he would go through that process again, that up and down motion for breathing would continue in some cases for days until the victim became too weak from blood loss and dehydration and he would finally die. If the Romans wanted to hasten the death, they would take a club and smash the shin bones so the victim would no longer push up for air. I can't imagine how painful that would be. I just bump my shin on a hard object and the pain takes my breath away for a moment. In this instance, the beginning of the Sabbath was fast approaching. Not just any Sabbath, this was the Passover Sabbath. The Jewish leaders didn't want dying men hanging outside the city gate while their high and holy day was going on, so they asked Pilate to order their legs be broken so that they would die immediately and be removed for burial. Pilate ordered us to break their legs, the four soldiers would testify. But when we came to the center one, the one called the King of the Jews, he was already dead. But just to make sure, they pierced his side with a spear, and immediately there came out blood and water, we're told. One medical authority writes that the separation of the dark red corpuscles from the thin whitish serum of the blood, called water in this verse, indicates death. When the soldiers thrust the spear into Jesus' side, this liquid gushed from his body, ran down his side. That provides physical proof that he hadn't swooned into a coma. He was dead. But if that isn't sufficient evidence, the defense calls the next two witnesses, the men who buried Jesus. So let's hear the testimony of the burial party, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus. Still in John's Gospel, chapter 19, notice here, beginning in verse 38, "Later, Joseph of Arimathea asked Pilate for the body of Jesus. Now, Joseph was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, because he feared the Jews. With Pilate's permission, he came and took the body away. He was accompanied by Nicodemus, the man who earlier had visited Jesus at night. Nicodemus brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds. Taking Jesus' body, the two of them wrapped it with the spices in strips of linen." This was in accordance with the Jewish burial customs. key phrase from verse 40 is on your outline, taking Jesus' body, the two of them wrapped it in linen. Two friends of the deceased, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, are the next two witnesses. Joseph obtained Pilate's permission to remove and dispose of Jesus' dead body so it would be dumped in the Valley of Hinnom, where most of the corpses would have been placed and burned. After taking the body off the cross, he and Nicodemus wrapped it with the burial spices that they had brought. Think about how hard it must have been for them to handle that mutilated body. They loved this man. Horrifying wounds. His back and shoulders and legs like raw hamburger. Blood oozing from countless lacerations. One writer tells us what this procedure was like. Quote, the wrappings were 8-inch to 1-foot wide strips of linen that were wrapped tightly around the corpse from the armpits to the ankles, held in place by the gummy consistency of the spices. During the wrapping, the spices were pushed into the folds so that ultimately the body was encased in a hardened wrapping of linen from the shoulders to the ankles. The head was wrapped in a unique fashion in what was called the face cloth or the head cloth. This cloth was wrapped about the top of the head, tied under the jaw to keep the jaw from sagging. The final appearance of the burial-ready body would have been much like the pictures or exhibits we've seen of Egyptian mummies. By the way, Matthew says that Joseph wrapped Jesus in a clean linen cloth. And he doesn't mention the strips of cloth. If the Shroud of Turin is authentic, then it would have been the linen cloth that covered Jesus' body front and back, and then the strips of linen would have been wrapped around the outside of that. Now think about it. If there had been the slightest sign of life, the least sign of breath or movement or heartbeat, not in 1,000 years would these two men have continued to wrap Jesus' body in burial clothes and laid him in the tomb while he was still alive. He was dead. They knew this full well. They'd handled him, they moved him, they washed him, they turned him, they wrapped him, they covered him from head to toe. So, okay, you're the jury member, remember that. You've been listening closely to those on the witness stand. Joseph and Nicodemus convincingly refute the swoon theory. So you take note, Jesus was dead when he was taken from the cross and prepared for burial. No question about it. Like the coroner on Oz said of the witch who was crushed by Dorothy's failing house, he's not only merely dead, he's really most sincerely dead. And I don't say that to make light of it. I say that because that's eternally important. The wages of sin is... So he had to really die to pay for our sins. The beating wasn't enough. Swooning wasn't enough. He had to die, and he did. Now, with Jesus' death firmly established, we come to the cornerstone of the defense's case, and that is the resurrection of Jesus. So let's say it without question. Jesus did rise from the dead. In fact, in verse 20 of 1 Corinthians 15, Paul just says that. He says, let's cut to the chase. Christ is risen from the dead. There are four pieces of evidence for you to examine, and then we're done. The first is Exhibit A, the displaced stone. John stands and speaks first. Look at his words in John 19, 41 to 42. Now, in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden. And in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. By the way, that gives credence to the tomb that the Detweilers and the Wheelers will see in a couple of weeks or less. Garden tomb, it fits all, we don't know for sure if it's the right tomb, but it fits all of the data that we have in the New Testament. It was in a working garden, it's first century, it's near the place of crucifixion. So there they laid Jesus because of the Jews' preparation day for the tomb was nearby. Now for our understanding, the word cave would be more appropriate than the word tomb. In fact, that's the very word that's used to describe the burial place of Lazarus back in John 11, now it was a cave, we're told, and a stone was lying against it. If you've been to Israel or seen pictures of it, you know the land is pockmarked with caves. Its rocky hillsides include countless natural caves or areas where the caves could be carved into the soft limestone rock. Well, Joseph owned such a burial cave adjacent to the place of crucifixion, which he had hewn out of the rock, for it was going to be his family burial tomb. Jesus' body would have been laid on a slab within the cave. If the one they have in Jerusalem is the right one, it's on the right side, a stone wooden bench as you walk in. Then a stone, circular in shape, like you see there, weighing at least a ton or perhaps two, was set into an inclined groove leading down to the mouth of the opening. The stone was held in place away from the opening by a wedge at the bottom. And when the burial preparations were complete, the wedge would be removed, which allowed the pull of gravity to roll the stone into place, sealing off the opening of the grave. That would keep the body safe from would-be robbers or animals. But in Jesus' case, an additional precaution was taken at the instigation of the chief priests and the Pharisees. The Romans placed a seal on the tomb, posted a guard just in case some of Jesus' followers tried to steal the body. The religious leaders didn't want an empty tomb, for that would certainly verify Jesus' promise that he would be raised from the dead. So to review chronologically, the stone is put in place by Joseph when Jesus is buried, Matthew 27. Look at the screen to see Matthew's testimony. Joseph took the body, placed it in his own tomb. He rolled a big stone in front of the entrance to the tomb, and he went away. And the stone was sealed by the Romans, guarded by the soldiers over the Sabbath. Matthew continues in verse 66. They went and made the tomb secure by putting a seal on the stone and posting a guard. Now let's call our next witness to the stand, another eyewitness, Mary Magdalene. Look at John 20, verse 1. Now the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. If she was here with us today, she would say, on the first day of the week, it was very early, it was still dark when I got there. I went to the place where they buried my master, but when I got there, I was shocked. The stone had been rolled away from the door of the tomb. So the first piece of historical evidence for the resurrection is the displaced stone. On at least seven occasions in the Gospels, that displaced stone is mentioned. Now, many have argued that the stone was moved so that Jesus, who was not really dead, could get out. But we've already seen that he was dead. Matthew informs us that an angel moved the stone. And it wasn't moved so Jesus could get out. He'd gone before the stone was rolled. It was moved to let the women and the disciples in so that they could see for themselves that he wasn't in there. So note carefully that the stone is rolled away from the tomb entrance, when the women and Peter and John arrive early Sunday morning. Look at the screen to see Mark's testimony. Very early, on the first day of the week, just after sunrise. Now these are the other ladies. Mary got there first, and then she went to tell Peter and John. And then Salome and the other Mary got there. They were on their way to the tomb, and they asked each other, who will roll the stone away? But when they looked up, they saw that the stone, which was very large, had been rolled away. That brings us to the second piece of evidence. That is the almost empty tomb. And I'll tell you why we say almost. The women and two disciples entered the tomb, and read on as John continues his defense. John 20, verse 2, then she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciples whom Jesus loved and said to them, they've taken away the Lord out of the tomb. We don't know where they've laid him. Peter therefore went out and the other disciple, and they were going to the tomb. So they both ran together, and the other disciple outran Peter. John was younger, maybe more fit, and he came to the tomb first. But he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen clothes lying there, yet he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came following him, and he went into the tomb, and he saw the linen clothes lying there, and the handkerchief that had been around his head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded together in a place by itself. Then the other disciple who came to the tomb first went in also. He saw and believed, for as yet they did not know the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. So here we have at least two more eyewitnesses, Peter and John. Ah, says the prosecution, but what about Mary's comment about the body being taken away by person or persons unknown? Well, that brings us to two possible alternatives in answering the question. Was the tomb empty if you reject his resurrection? First, Jesus was really alive and got out of the tomb under his own strength. But stop and think. It would have been a physical impossibility for a man to roll back that immense stone from inside the cave, even if he was in superb physical shape. Arnold Schwarzenegger in his prime couldn't have done it. Consider what Jesus' condition would have been if he had been in a coma and then awakened from it. He was tortured, beaten, and bruised, weakened to the point of death. Consider the condition of his hands and feet, nailed to the cross, bearing his weight for 6 hours. Even if he had been alive, such a feat performed in his weakened condition would have been a physical impossibility. Second, he was dead. Somebody took the body and hid it elsewhere. That's what Mary thought. She came to the tomb, found the stone moved and the tomb empty, and immediately jumped to the conclusion, somebody has kidnapped the Lord. They've stolen his body. We don't know where they've put it. She was upset. She loved him. Question is, who? Who would have removed Jesus' body? There are only two possibilities, either his friends or his enemies. So let's take the enemies first. Let's say that Jesus' enemies, the Romans or the Jews, wanted the tomb empty, but the question is, why? That's the one thing they didn't want. That's the very reason they sealed the tomb and put guards beside it. Furthermore, if those enemies had removed the body, why didn't they produce it when the disciples began to preach the resurrected Christ? The whole history of Christianity rests on a living Savior, a resurrected Lord Jesus Christ. As the choir sang last Sunday night, my Redeemer, what? Lives. And when the disciples began to preach, he's been raised from the dead. We worship a living Savior. Surely those enemies would have just presented the kidnapped remains to refute them. He's not. Here's his corpse right here. That was all they needed to silence those preachers. Patrick Fairburn realized this when he wrote, the silence of the Jews was as significant as the speech of the Christians. They didn't have the body. Arnold Toynbee, the eminent British historian, adds, if the body of one Jew, Jesus of Nazareth, can be produced, then Christianity will crumble into a lifeless religion. He's right. But they can't find the body. So if the enemies didn't take it, that leaves only one alternative. It was his friends. That's exactly what the officials said. Their concocted story amounts to the first resurrection cover-up. Matthew records, verse chapter 28, now while they were on their way, behold, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests all that had happened. And when they had assembled with the elders and council together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers and said, you were to say his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this should come to the governor's ears, we'll win him over and keep you out of trouble. And they took the money and did as they had been instructed. And this story is widely spread among the Jews as is to this day, 30 years later. So when the soldiers reported all that had happened, and they remember, they fell down, they fainted when they saw the angels and they felt the earthquake. They were terrified. But when they woke up, panic set in. They said, they came and told the leaders, hey, you'll never guess, would you believe it's empty? The religious leaders had no answer for the empty tomb, so they falsified the report and created a story. And then they bribed the soldiers to spread that lie. His disciples came during the night. We were asleep, stole the body. If they were asleep, how did they know who stole the body? Can you imagine Pontius Pilate accepting that excuse? A Roman soldier sleeping on his watch? Heads would roll. Oh, don't worry about that, said the religious leaders. If this should come to the governor's ears, and you can be sure it would, we'll keep you out of trouble. What's amazing is these hardened soldiers trusted the chief priests and took the money. They must have been in debt. These were the same Jewish leaders who had just had one of their own crucified. What do they care about these soldiers? But they went right along with the plot. So the second theory that Jesus' friends took the body was a story fabricated by Jesus' enemies. As a member of the jury, the case is winding down. You're beginning to piece together the setting in your mind. The displaced stone, the empty tomb are significant, no question about that. But what about the body itself? What about those wrappings? The defense now addresses that and presents Exhibit C, the grave clothes. The grave clothes are the most tangible material evidence. That's why we say the grave was almost empty. The grave clothes were left behind, and their presence speaks volumes. And we read John's record of this. We read it a moment ago in John 20, and we saw that Peter and John carefully examined the linen wrappings. Peter and John heard Mary Magdalene's astonishing announcement early that morning. The tomb is empty. Someone's taken the Lord's body away, and so they set off running. John got there first, looked in the tomb, and saw the discarded burial wrappings, and we're told he did not go in. You got to appreciate John to appreciate those words. John loved the Savior, and the Savior loved him. Jesus loved all his disciples, but there appears to have been a special bond between Jesus and John. John was probably the youngest. He was probably a teenager. He might have been 17, 18, 19 at the time. Jesus, of course, was in his early 30s. So close were they at the cross, Jesus left his mother in John's keeping. All this explains why John calls himself the disciple whom Jesus loved. So when John came to that hallowed place and saw what was inside, he just couldn't walk right in. By the way, three times in this account, the word saw appears in the English text, and in each case, it's a different word in the original Greek text, which helps explain the whole story to us. The first saw is in verse 5. He saw the linen wrappings lying there. That's from the Greek word blepo, which indicates a casual glance. Just look around. I see who's here. John came to the tomb, looked in, saw. He was just casually looking. The next is in verse 6. Simon Peter beheld the linen wrappings there. Peter, in his own way, crawls right into the tomb, sees what's there. The term there in Greek is theoreo, which suggests deeper thinking. He's making careful observation what he's seeing here. It's the word from which we get our word theorize. Peter stood there over those grave clothes, gazed at them carefully, theorizing what has occurred here. Tries to put it all together. From the original text, it seems that the hardened mummy-like wrappings were still intact. They gave the appearance that the body was still within the wrappings, revealing the contour of Jesus' body, but it was like a hollow cocoon. Furthermore, the head cloth was shaped as though still wrapped around the head, but there was no head, it was a little ways to the side. Merrill Tinney, a New Testament scholar of an earlier generation, writes with keen insight. He says, the word used to describe the napkin or the head cloth does not connote a flat, folded square like a table napkin, but a ball of cloth bearing the appearance of being rolled around an object that was no longer there. The wrappings were in position where the body had lain. The head cloth was where the head had been, separated from the others by the distance of from the armpits to the neck. The neck shape of the body was still apparent in them, but the flesh and bone had disappeared. That's what Peter couldn't figure out. To him, it seemed a puzzle. The wrappings were all intact, even the face cloth, but there was no body. Where is he? I have a feeling that things got a little eerie in that tomb all of a sudden. Now comes the third saw, verse 8. So the other disciple, that's John, who had first come to the tomb, entered then also, and he saw. Different word here. It's the word oida, which means to form a mental perception, to understand, to realize in your mind what has taken place. John pushes Peter aside, looks in once more, and suddenly everything clicks. He sees it. He understands what has happened. He believes, even though the next verse says, for as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. He believed. Isn't that beautiful? You see, we read so much theology into the disciples. We portray them as men with halos and immaculate garments and folded hands walking around saying, hey, brother, robe clerics, piously quoting the Apostles' Creed. These were young men, fishermen. Their world had been turned upside down. They never anticipated his resurrection, even though he told them. To the last, they were doubting. They didn't understand it. And yet, John walked into that tomb, and all of a sudden, it clicked. He saw and he believed. The abandoned grave clothes at which he and his companion were staring provided tangible evidence. To those who were there in that tomb, Christ had been released from the jaws of death. They remembered what he said. Well, we've heard the eyewitnesses who were present at the crucifixion, the death, the burial, the discovery, the almost empty tomb. Now comes the clincher, those who actually saw him alive after he rose from the dead. So finally, there's Exhibit D, the post-resurrection appearances. That is that more than 500 people see Jesus alive after his resurrection. That includes Mary and the disciples in the upper room, and in several places in Jerusalem and in Galilee, all the way up to where they saw him ascend into heaven. That would make quite a witness for the defense, wouldn't it? 500 plus, and when, by the time Paul wrote 30 years later, he said, most of those 500 are still living. We've read Paul's testimony in 1 Corinthians 15. The defense rests its case not only on the testimony of the eyewitnesses recorded in God's word, but on the testimony of countless men and women like you and me down through the ages, whose changed lives have demonstrated that Christianity is true and Jesus is alive. One of those was a man named Albert Henry Ross. Let me tell you about him and we're done. Ross was born in England in 1881. He was an advertising agent, a freelance writer. He wrote under the pseudonym Frank Morrison. And he was an unbeliever. He was determined with his investigative skills and what he considered to be hard facts, like Josh McDowell many years later, that he was going to disprove the resurrection of Christ. But like McDowell and Lee Strobel and Lew Wallace and others, the more he studied, the less he believed his own thesis. He became convinced from the evidence that Jesus did rise from the dead and Christianity was true, and he became a believer. And he admits that in the preface of the book that he published in 1930, entitled, Who Moved the Stone? Listen to what his own testimony, and we're done. He says, this is essentially a confession. The inner story of a man who originally set out to write one kind of book and found himself compelled by the sheer force of circumstance to write quite another. It's not that the facts themselves altered, for they are recorded imperishably in the monuments and in the pages of human history, but the interpretation to be put upon the facts underwent a change. Somehow the perspective shifted, not suddenly, as in a flash of insight or inspiration, but slowly, almost imperceptibly, by the very stubbornness of the facts themselves. The book, as it was originally planned, was left high and dry, like those Thames barges when the great river goes out to meet the incoming sea. The writer discovered one day that he not only could he no longer write the book he had once conceived, but he would not if he could. Slowly but very definitely, the conviction drew that the drama of those unforgettable weeks of human history was stranger and deeper than it seemed. It was the strangeness of many noticeable things in the story which first arrested and held my interest. It was only later that the irresistible logic of their meaning came into view. This is the testimony of an honest man. I've examined the facts, he said. In fact, I was biased in the other direction. No faith in Jesus Christ. I've gone to the New Testament and related historical documents. I've examined the evidence. I put it all together. I now realize that I was going in the wrong direction. And he was honest enough to say, I was wrong, the Bible is right, and he became a believer. That's the testimony of Frank Morrison, a.k.a. Albert Henry Ross. Down through the centuries, that almost empty tomb has transformed countless lives, mine included, not by trials or by scientific studies, but by the simple faith of an honest heart. This is, as Josh McDowell says, evidence that demands a verdict. The question is, you've heard the evidence, so what's your verdict and what's your response? In talking with the lady yesterday, she mentioned she had questioned her daughter, her faith, and she said, well, I believe in God. And she was wise enough to say, well, so does the devil. James tells us that. So do the demons, but they won't be in heaven. Mere intellectual belief is not enough. What is your response to the risen Christ? You will face him. You can either trust him as your Savior in this life or face him as your judge in the next. You don't want to do that, and you don't have to. The door of mercy is open. The great tragedy is that people on this Sunday in Durham will die unprepared and go out to a Christless eternity, and they didn't have to because he came and paid for their sin 2,000 years ago. And the witness has gone down generation after generation after generation. Come, all you who thirst, drink of the water of life freely. And if you've never tasted that water, you can do it today. Will you do it? Let's stand with heads bowed. Paul and the ladies are coming to lead us in a closing song. It says it all. He is Lord. We're going to sing it twice. He's risen from the dead, and he is Lord. And because he is Lord, every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess that he is Lord. We either do it willingly now, happily. Jesus, you are Lord, and we trust him. And we take that offer of salvation so that what he did on the cross is credited to us, and our sins are paid for. There's nothing we can add to it. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling. Or we can reject it now, and one day we'll be forced to bow. We will say it, but it'll be too late then. Don't be that way. Put your trust in him now. Heavenly Father, thank you for the truth, the proof of the resurrection of Christ. Thank you for the good news of the gospel. Thank you, dear Lord, for sins forgiven. And we pray for any here today who've never trusted the Savior. May this be the moment they give their heart to him, the risen, living Lord. I pray for any who might have doubts, that have questions. Lord, give them the courage to see me afterwards. Not leave today with those questions unanswered. We love you. We thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.